chapter 6 of the book of Joshua, verse 12. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, "Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed or devoted, even it and all that is therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that were sent." Further down the chapter, please. And we come to verse number 24. "And they burnt their city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord." Verse 1 of chapter 7, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the devoted accursed thing. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Haven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not at all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted, and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall compass us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Verse number 20. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Now, chapter 8, please. Chapter 8. Verse 10. And Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people, and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. Verse 18. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear, the javelin, that is in thine hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. Now the final reading in chapter 9. Verse 15. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation sware unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league, a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed, and came unto their cities on the third day. Now the Lord will bless to us this reading of these great chapters of this book of Joshua. Now we have come into great chapters of very important spiritual import. I would like just to summarize the material of these chapters for you, because it may be that we will not have opportunity to look at them in measurable detail. That you might be able to remember them, I have put them down like this in my consideration. I'd like you to think of chapter 6 as the chapter of the shout that you will find in verse 16. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. The chapter of the shout, victory at Jericho. And then when we come to chapter 7, it is very solemnly the chapter of the sin. The chapter of the sin. The tragedy at Ai. And what a tragedy it was to be so early defeated by the enemies of the Lord, as were the children of Israel on this solemn occasion. The chapter of the sin. Now when you come to chapter 8, it is an encouraging chapter, an instructive chapter, a chapter in which we would learn how lost ground must be and can be recovered. And this is the chapter of the stretched out javelin. The chapter of the stretched out javelin. Verse 18. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the javelin, the spear that is in thine hand. Look at verse 26. For Joshua drew not back his hand wherewith he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed the inhabitants, all the inhabitants of Ai. That's a great chapter, and much in it for us. Chapter 9 is the chapter of the snare. The wise leader that has been looking to God for guidance is so quickly ensnared by the subtlety of these bows. And so it is an instructive chapter on the question of discernment and that associated with leadership. The chapter of the snare. The Gibeonites deceiving Joshua with moldy bread and rotten rags around him, and the leader is just simply ensnared. Duplicity at Gilgal. Chapter 10, from which we did not read, brings us to the chapter of the standing sun. That's a great chapter, isn't it? The day that the sun stood still. Now, these are simple chapters in that sense, and I do trust you will be able to work at them and gather the message, the material that lies upon the surface of these instructive chapters of God's Word. Now, we're looking at chapter 6, and we have come right up to the triumph, the victory at Jericho. And while it would be interesting to recount the details, I think the saints of God are familiar with the manner in which God gave the victory to His people at this time. I would be more interested in judging from the chapter something of the spiritual lessons God would teach us. For surely, brethren, that is what the chapter is for before us. This is its purpose. While indeed we see the sovereignty of God, while indeed we see the way that God can handle the things of the world and the things of men, and while we see again, as we will draw attention, of course, to the necessity of accepting and of obeying what God directs for operations of this kind. We were saying in another place that sometimes when we come to an experience of this caliber, we are inclined, and this is very tragic, we're inclined to resort to ideas, to innovations, to inventions of men. We try to imagine how some modern army, with all their equipment, would consider the removal of these walls in the day in which we live. If we could listen into their discussion, we would see them bringing out all the resources in order to remove these walls. Well, now, there was nothing of that in the passage from which we have read tonight, and you do well to read it at length. The whole chapter is beautifully summed up in the words of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. And it's just those simple words with which we would want our souls to be gripped tonight. By faith. For it must have been by faith. Whenever these Jerichoites looked out and saw a people in pilgrim garb surround their city, and their priests blowing trumpets and carrying this very strange ark, of which they knew very little, it must have seemed a ridiculous performance. I know that as far as their spirit and their souls were concerned, they were stricken with fear, because Rahab says, there was no more spirit in us. Our hearts fainted when we heard of what the Lord did at the Red Sea, and what He did to the kings on the other side of Jordan. I know that. But looking at it from the position of Jericho, with its massive walls that had repelled invaders successfully over the years, would those walls not now retain their sufficiency and rise, as it were, when the moment would be required to preserve the inhabitants intact and preserve the city from its overthrow? And armies would have come, and they would have put their hand upon resources inexhaustible, I'm sure, and almost innumerable. But here is a simple company depending upon the Word of God and moving in abject simplicity before men, and yet through God accomplishing a mighty overthrow of the strongholds of Satan. Now, brethren, I think it's a good chapter for us tonight when it comes to the work of the gospel, when it comes to the tremendous work that lies to the hands of the people of God today. It seems as though the district, it seems as though the people are as strictly shut up as was Jericho. And we needn't employ the military arts of the day to bring those walls down. We would just move in simplicity upon God, in trust upon the God that works and that does mighty things for His people. At least that's what I would learn as I move through this great chapter with Hebrews 11 very distinctly upon my soul. Now, there are four lessons that I would like to learn from the chapter. And we have touched them already, but we want to summarize them and then move into chapter 7. I would think that what should mark the people of God in a situation like this, as did mark these people, undoubted, unquestioned submission to God. Now that's important, and I feel that's a real lesson to be learned in this chapter. Undoubted submission to God. God's prescription for the overthrow of Jericho must be obeyed entirely and completely and unitedly by the people of God at this time. Any deviation, any innovation is going to mar the might and the hand of God at work in this tremendous challenge and crisis. And I just have a parallel or two in my soul that might help us tonight, and I do think that those that are with us know it already, but it'll be good to reiterate it. When we think of Paul coming to Corinth, and the fear that gripped his soul as he stayed a while in that city, and when he felt it was almost necessary for him to leave it, that very night there stood before him the Lord Himself, and He said to Paul, "Fear not, Paul, for I have much people in the city." I think you have a lovely parallel in the soul of that man. He feels the hardness. He feels the impregnability of that city. And he reflects it in his ministry. He said, "I didn't come to you with the words of man's wisdom. I didn't come to you at listening to the clamor of the Jews for a sign. Nor was I dismayed at the criticism of the Gentiles, the nations, the Greeks, when they frowned and scorned upon the message that I proclaimed. But," he said, "I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's what's needed, brethren. And Paul, in his first epistle, chapter 1, and chapter 2 would just be a lovely parallel to chapter 6 of our book tonight. And let us never apologize for the simple, for the blessed preaching of the cross. To those that are perishing, it is foolishness. To those that are being saved, it is the power of God. And thank God, that's what I see, if you will, in a chapter like this. The faith that relies with undoubted submission upon the Word, upon the truth, and upon the power of God. I think that is good, but I move into what I've already hinted at. Undivided oneness before God. Undivided oneness before God. I would like to think the assembly in which we're in tonight is united. I would like to think that the assembly with which we're associated now is undivided in its oneness as it sits before God, as it acts before God, as it serves God. That's what we see in this lovely chapter. We have stressed that already, brethren. The great exercise of Joshua was to have all the people of God in one glorious unity, functioning according to the mind and will of God in the conflict. I think that's important. That's a lesson I read from this chapter. And you know, brethren, if only we could see that in assemblies today. What have we got? We have got diversity. We have got tremendous division amongst us. We have got assemblies, and you know them well, and are split right down the middle when it comes to the simple approach to the work and to the things of God. And then, unfortunately, for the most part, it's what's happening the world over. Those that are faithful are outnumbered, and their words are outweighed, and innovations are introduced, and divisions are the result, and weaknesses abounding, and we're down to a remnant character, and we're down to the minority, brethren, even in this favored land in which we live and in which you serve. And so it's time we realize the value of those that are leaders to be able to put their arms, as it were, around the whole of the assembly and function as one before God. Is that not what God is teaching us in this chapter? Priests with their trumpets. The men of warfare now recovered from the effect of circumcision, moving in line before and behind the Ark of the Covenant. And out every day according to the mind of the Lord, of course, stressing the nerve and stretching the spirit of the inhabitants of Jericho, wondering what will happen next. Never mind, here they are moving in consort with the living God. Moving in undivided oneness before God. And then, I want you to notice something that's important here. Not only are they undivided in their submission, undoubted in their submission, and undivided in their oneness, but God specified that this was a serious thing. He brought a curse upon Jericho. That curse is issued by Joshua at the end of the chapter, and it rested upon it. The person that would rebuild it, the person that would try to erect it, would have a double judgment. And the time came in Israel's history when a man did that and suffered the judgment that Joshua prescribed and announced in this very chapter of chapter 6 of Joshua. My younger brethren should examine that and establish it as an evidence of God's unerring word. And then, in a more specific way, God said, "All this is mine." Now, it would be the habit, and it will be the habit, and it has been the habit of nations in the past, and is now becoming the habit of Israel at this time, We'll see it later on if we would see it later on if it had time. That as soon as they vanquish a city of this caliber or an area of this dimension, the very first thing they would do would be to gather the spoils and put their hand upon the fruits of victory and find a reward in the immediate of that conflict. Now God said, I don't want anybody to be doing that here. He said, there's nothing I want you to take from this city. I want it burned with fire. I want it destroyed. Nothing to be preserved. But he said, within its precincts, there is the devoted thing. The devoted thing. And he said, I don't want anybody to touch the Babylonian garment. I don't want anybody to touch the wedge of gold or the shekels of silver. They are what he called the devoted thing. And brethren, just as it was in Eden's garden when God gave a command, he just put something there to test the man. Now he comes to Jericho and he said, it's a curse. But I have something there that will test you. And he said, don't touch. Don't take. Don't steal. Don't handle the devoted thing. Well, the reason is clear, brethren, as we said last night. God had prostrate the army by circumcision a few days before. They weren't really in fighting fit, because they had undergone the infliction of circumcision in the previous chapter, and that's painful. And this was something God was going to do himself. That is, all these men in armor and all these men marching in array, there's not one of them that is going to be used to bring this whole thing down. And you see, brethren, it comes to this sometimes. And when it's all said and done, there is a sense in which God doesn't need us at all. Doesn't need us at all. And though in wondrous grace he undertakes to use us, and takes up the frail vessel, and sanctifies it for his use, and though he'll say to Joshua, the vessel here, I will magnify you this day in the midst of the people, to let them see that as I was with Moses, so I am with you. And that's all good. But on this occasion, God said, don't you touch the spoil. Don't you take the garment, nor the silver, nor the gold. Why? That's mine. That's for me. Brethren, we have to learn in our service not only undoubted submission and undivided oneness, but we have to remember what it means to serve God in undefiled devotion. Undefiled devotion. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thee be the glory. Oh, how subtle it is in divine service to ascribe glory to ourselves, to get the praise of work done, to get the accord and the acclaim of achievements won, and to deprive God of the glory that is sovereignly His in His work which He alone can and does perform. God would teach the people that in the blaze of victory, in the surge of mastery, they would remember what it means to serve in undefiled devotion. I think that as I look through the chapter and listen to God speaking to Joshua, I'm always looking for that in these chapters. I don't know why, but I hope you're looking for them too. was a great thing to my soul when I opened the first verse of this book and read, "And the Lord spake unto Joshua." I know that we're inclined to miss over that. But you see, brethren, this is vital to everything in the chapter. And really, to me, this is the very, very thing that we could easily miss. Undisturbed communion with God. And so I put the four down, I've given them to you. Undoubted submission to God. Undivided oneness before God. Undefiled devotion for God. And undisturbed communion with God. And it seems to me, on these four glorious points, God gave the victory. Now, I trust we'll be able to put them into practice. And it would be lovely just to bring that whole story to an end on the glorious shout that went up. It was a glorious shout, wasn't it? What a shout of triumph! What a shout of victory! All along in these days, there has been total silence. God had said to Joshua, the people were not to lift up their voice. They were not to shout. They were to move in absolute silence. And the only thing that was to be heard was the sound of the ram's horn blown by those priestly men. But the moment came, fellow saints, when in jubilation, in glad acclamation, the shout went up and the triumph was experienced. Now that shout has scarcely died down as far as the moral run of the story is concerned. And in the glare, in the full blaze of the victory at Jericho, Israel moving to a lesser area. "Ah," said the spies of Adam, "there is no need for the people to be disturbed. Let just us take 2,000 to 3,000 men, because the people are very few." Now we'd love to spend possibly a moment on that, but when we come into chapter 7, we're looking at something that's very serious. And the Spirit of God has put it down that even before they went to Ai, there is one verse which acts as a paragraph in the chapter, and it's covered by the words "sin," the committal of the sin. What a sad verse that is. And notice, brethren, it's disobedience. They have transgressed, trespassed in the devoted thing. And notice, brethren, it was an individual that did it. Achan, his name is given, his family genealogy listed. But, says God, the children of Israel committed a trespass. That is, before the individual is identified, before he's unmasked, the whole of the nation is seen as involved in the sin. The children of Israel. Yet there was only one man that did it. Notice what has happened. Divine displeasure appeared. The anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now, if you think I'm stressing too much, those four lessons that I tried to learn from chapter 6 are all set aside in verse 1. Disobedience.
The unity.
Ah, yes. Not in victory, but in trespass.
Devotion.
They have trespassed in the devoted thing.
How do they stand before God now?
Experiencing His anger. Divine displeasure.
Verse 2 to verse number 15 will give us the consequences of the sin.
Oh, I wonder, brethren, when we're going to learn that there's not one of us in this assembly, however young, however old, can live unto ourselves. When are we going to learn this? Some people get about the assembly with this idea, I can do what I like. I can do what I will. There's no one going to restrict me. There's no one going to direct me. And this kind of thing is apparent, you know, in many, many lives and in many, many areas tonight. And this is tragic. But listen, brethren, remind our hearts before God that the assembly suffers the consequences. And the consequences issue in defeat. Verses 2 to 5. What was a simple effort? What would just have taken hours to accomplish? Brings tragic defeat. And you know the story. And you know the thing, don't you? And you know what it is today. It's no different. And I would that we just could learn these practical lessons in the presence of God. There is no way in which we can be like the ostrich, stick our head in the proverbial sand and feel that it doesn't matter. When the assembly goes up and rises to serve, it begins to feel things are not going as they are. Something wrong. It had its effect upon the warriors. From verse 6 to verse 9, it has a marked effect upon the leaders. Joshua's in the dust before his God. And all the elders of Israel, for a solid day, they prostrate themselves before God and ask the reason. When we have trouble in assemblies the world over, this is the answer. We'll call in the evangelist. We'll call in the servant. He's a kind of fellow that has got a magic box and he's able to work wonders. And we'll get the thing solved. And you know, brethren, this is happening. The assembly faces a problem. And it's a deep problem. It's a distressing problem. And various sources are tapped. But very rarely do you read or do you hear that those elders got before God and asked God about the matter. Waited there until God gave them the answer. That's what Joshua's doing here. That's what the elders are doing. Down in the dust. Rent their clothes, lying low before God. Not matter how much it cost them or long. Then God speaks. Verse 10 to verse 15, he says, Israel hath sinned. God identifies the cause. Not Achan has sinned. Not someone has sinned. We're learning the lesson of the unity of the assembly here. Israel has sinned. That's what you call corporate personality, brethren. A truth we seldom hear anything about. Corporate personality. That is, the assembly is as one person before God. Corporate personality. Israel have sinned.
Verse 13, God initiates the cure.
Well, we heard about it last night. What the elders have done now, brethren, listen to this. What Joshua has done in the earlier verses. Now God says, the whole nation will have to do it. Have to sanctify yourselves. And we had that last night in a different context. And brethren, when there's sin in the camp, when there's sin in the assembly, it's not for us to talk about it and trot it out at the dinner table in front of the children and all the rest, and you know it better than I. It's for us to sanctify ourselves and to set ourselves apart for God and with God until a cure, until a solution, until a cleansing is effected by His power and by His word and by His grace. Sanctify yourselves. Get alone with God. Set yourselves apart in the presence of God. For tomorrow, says God, against tomorrow. You remember Joshua said that in chapter 3. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will work wonders among you. And if we're going to see the wonder working power of the Lord, we're going to have more of this experience. And says God, initiate the cure. Verse 15, God says, isolate the corruption. Isolate the corruption. Oh, what a solemn verse. And it shall be that he that is taken with the devoted thing shall be burnt with fire. He and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. I don't think there are more solemn words, brethren. But you know now, if it were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, we were in chapter 6. We're now in 1 Corinthians 5 in chapter 7. Of that there is no doubt. The apostle writes to that assembly and said, if ye had more, God would have removed him that had done this thing. But there was no sanctifying of themselves apart. They were glorying in their gift. They were glorying in their numbers. They were boasting in their strength and living with sin in their midst, unjudged, unconfessed, and undisciplined. But now, says Paul, when you're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and my Spirit to deliver such a one, and then the isolation comes, and the Word of God makes it clear that the sinner, the person who has committed the sin, not only must be exposed and the sin expurged, but the man must be excommunicated. There must be isolation of the corruption. He that hath done this thing. Solemn words. But we're right in the area of that, of the passage of God's word, that brings us to this very solemn point. And this is what I see in the passage, the consequences of the sin, as is seen in those three sections of the passage. Now quickly, the confession of sin. Verse 18, 16 to the end. What God suggested, what God demanded, what God directed. Notice what happens in verse 16, brethren. Joshua lies on till midnight, takes a good rest, says, I've been busy out at Jericho and I've been disturbed at Ai. It's time for me just to let this thing die a natural death. And possibly the law will cover over and we won't have to deal with it at all. No! Joshua rose up early in the morning.
no delay. God has spoken. No time for relaxation now, brethren. Oh, the tragedy of unjudged sin. How slow we are sometimes to take up the holy reins of discipline and deal as God would have us deal. Joshua, in the strength of divine communication, rose up early. Contrast his rising early in chapter 3, verse 1. Contrast his rising early in chapter 6, verse 12. The man that rose early for the victory. A great day of victory. Was the man that rose early to implement the discipline. Now that's solemn, brethren. That touches our souls. Touches my soul. For sometimes, brethren, we are so loath to deal with sin arising in our midst. Nothing cripples the assembly more, as we would say. Then there's the discovery. And I'm bringing it on to the man's disclosure. I have sinned. You know, this is a strange thing, brethren. Not so strange. We didn't have time to touch the material of chapter 5. And I'm sorry we didn't. But let us just recapitulate the time sequence. I made a slight mistake last night and only thought about it the day because I have a very peculiar experience. Tomorrow I'll go over every word that I said and then I'll just see. I may drop it. But I did make a remark that I shouldn't have made about the Passover in chapter 5. I said it was a year since they had celebrated the Passover. And when I said that, I thought it was in chapter 9 of Numbers. It was 40 years since they had celebrated the Passover in chapter 5 or so, 39 years to be exact. Anyhow, the day that they crossed the Jordan was the 10th day of the first month. That was the day they selected the lamb for the Passover, the 10th day of the first month. In chapter 5, they are celebrating the Passover on the other side of, on this side of Jordan, on the new side of Jordan. Right? And if they are celebrating the Passover, by the time they come to chapter 7, then the days of unleavened bread. And in the days of unleavened bread, what did God say? There was to be no leaven seen in thy dwelling. There was to be no leaven with thee. There was to be no leaven in thy dwelling. Here's a man with leaven hid in his tent. Professedly living in the good of unleavened bread. Professedly living out the feast of unleavened bread, the 7 days of self-judgment before God. And in his very tent, he's covering sin. Covering sin. The key word of the section I'm in now is two words. A word of three letters. Hid. I hid it. Leaven? A woman took 3 measures of meal. And what did she do? She hid it. The leaven in it. And it wasn't long. And every time, listen, Every time the Lord Jesus Christ used the word leaven, for the most part, he prefaced it by the word beware. And when he spoke of it to one person, he said, beware. But he said, there shall be nothing hidden that shall not be made manifest. So, brethren, the implementation of the days of unleavened bread bring upon us the responsibility of not having anything hidden in the question of sin. I hid it in my tent, where God said at this time there's no leaven to be seen. And they burned them with fire. What a discipline. You might say, why so severe? Why are you so severe, Lord? When God started out in the wilderness with his people, a man was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Simple thing. God said he must be put to death. You say, why so severe? They're just within the threshold of the land. And a man has stolen the devoted thing, and everyone with him, and everyone belonging to him, and the man himself, burned with fire. You say, Lord, why so severe? The church has scarcely got its feet, and they're in the throes of first love. There's a man sins in his heart, and he hides leaven in his heart, and he professes in the same days of unleavened bread to be clear, and he drops dead before the apostle. And his wife, coming in at that season, tried the same thing with the young man carrier out. We ask, why, Lord, so severe? Well, I like the words of John Douglas that helped me many years ago as a young Christian. I never forgot them. He says, brethren, there are multitudes about us today want Pentecostal blessing. And they claim Pentecostal blessing. He said, brethren, if we had Pentecostal blessing, we would be experiencing Pentecostal judgment. And if we were experiencing Pentecostal judgment, he said there wouldn't be enough young men in the assemblies to carry us out. Severe. Severe. Brethren, that's what's here. God's establishing on the threshold of these things, that he wants conformity to his mind and will. And I trust we have learned the lesson. The chapter of the shout, the chapter of the sin, and now in closing, the chapter of the stretched out jacket. It's a great chapter. The sin is purged. Pagan's history. And they move again to Ai. And as they move to Ai, verse 10. Lovely, isn't it? Joshua rose up early in the morning. I love these are great punctuations, aren't they? He wasn't a boy for sleeping in his bed anyhow, was he? Eh? Chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. And Joshua rose up early in the morning. And as he rose up, friend, he set the battle in array. And down those men went in the ambushment, and it's a lovely story. The men of Ai thought they were in view for another victory. And as you remember, when Israel ran before them, out came the men of Ai. But the men that were in the ambushment went round on the other side of the city and set it on fire. When the returning Aiites came back, they saw their city smouldering in the dust. wasn't all that, sure it was. Well, that's what the story says, and it's true. Those men fought that day and won the day. But Joshua had a wee bit of an experience away back when we first picked him up. You remember that? Now, he was in a wonderful victory one day. And if you had been looking at the soldiers and nothing else, you would have just said, well, that was it. But you remember that up yonder in the hill, there was a man with his hands up heaven. And really, it was he that gave it to him. For as his hands were upheld, so Israel prevailed. Now Joshua is reliving that. And that's where we stop tonight. God says to Joshua, Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in thine hand over Ai. That man of God in the early morning lifted out his javelin with no eye to see, I believe. For the soldiers were busy at the fight. That man of God stood to the evening. He never withdrew his hand until victory. Brethren, I believe that this kind of thing is left to some godly sister in the assembly. That can sort of stretch out the javelin when all us fellows are that busy and we think it's all us. Eh? And we think that we're doing so much for God, and we think that we're accomplishing so much on the platform and all the rest. And away down there in the seat somewhere is our godly sister. What has she been doing? She's been stretching out the javelin, holding it up, till victory was accomplished. I've met men, I've met women like that. I'll close with a story. I was only a young fella, and I was away preaching in Londonderry one day. And a dear sister came to me. I was with her for tea, and she said, I have a young friend, and he has gone to work in Belfast. You might know him. Well, in those days there was 10,000 working in the place I was working, and how could I ever know him? One day I was passing through the machine shop and I heard a young man whistle a tune. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. I moved over to the fellow. I said, good sir, that's a good tune you're whistling. Yes, he said, it is. Says I, it's better to know the person, the hymn that I know about it. It goes with it. He said, well, I'm a believer too, and that's all I could say. And that was it. 3.5 years afterward, in my office, my boss came to me and he said, we're having some young apprentices in to learn draftsmanship. I'm giving you one of them. I said, right. And that morning at 11 o'clock, that young man that came to my desk was a young man that I heard whistling the tune 3.5 years before. And he's now got a bigger fella. And he's down beside me. And I said, do you remember me? No. Well, I said, do you remember the tune? And he remembered it. And then from there, we started to talk. And I asked him, was he baptized? He said, I don't believe in baptism. He said, I'm going on to be a Church of Ireland clergyman. He said, I work during the day, but I study at night in a college. And on he went with a great story. And after we got down to work, day in, day out, of course, at lunchtime we had a Bible class at my desk. He wouldn't attend. But eventually he began to listen, and the story's a very long one. But anyhow, the morning came when he told me he was going to get baptized. But he said, I'm going to get baptized among the Baptists, where he said, I wouldn't step within 40 feet, he said, of a brethren hall, as he called it. Well, at least he was getting baptized, which was a good thing, and he got baptized. And he went into the Baptist. And we still talked to him about the things of God. And we still prayed, and we still looked to the Lord for help. And then, after getting him under the sound of the ministry of good men, I got him along one night to Mr. Jardine. Mr. Jardine was one of our gifted servants many years ago. And I got him along to his last meeting in this particular hall. That night Mr. Jordan was giving his conversion and then his call to the work and how he became a Baptist pastor and then his conviction on leaving the Baptist church and then gathering to the Lord's name. I had the big fill in the third from the front seat right under the ministry, and it was good. When I looked to him after the meeting, the tears were rolling down his cheeks. He said, "I would like to speak to that man." He says, "I thought you would. I've invited him for supper. It's all right. He'll be down in the house in 5 minutes." And sure enough, Mr. Jordan and Brother Ken are together, and soon afterward Ken's gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus. And then, 4 years after that, he says to me, "I'm going to see my auntie." I said, "Are you?" "Yeah." I said, "Where's she live?" "She lives in London there." And only at that moment I remember the sister. I said, "Would her name be Miss So-and-so?" "Yeah." And you see, brethren, it wasn't me. No. We were only in the fight. It was the dear sister with the javelin. She was holding on for him. She was praying for him. She never left it down until he came and told her, "I'm gathered to the Lord's name." See? So, sister, dear brother, whatever the fight may be, whatever the difficulty may be, God wants souls that will stand with the stretched out javelin until victory is achieved.